for the awesomeness with what you with you bless us. We are a needy people in constant need of an ever-flowing river of grace. Without grace, there is no hope for us. We tried the law, and it was insufficient in its ability to make us perfect in your sight. It was not the fault of the law, for the law was never capable of helping us to do what it demanded. It was only to teach us what not to do, condemn us when we fail. And so today we come as people who were the beneficiaries of the bequeathment of your Son, as he bequeathed to us the royalties of his own life. May today we draw upon the dividends of your grace, that we might stand sufficient in your eyes. For it alone is our hope. In Christ's name, amen. Given any Sunday that you go to church, the preacher stands in front of you and hopefully will convince you of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. For you do have a hope. You do have a joy that is in Christ. He must recognize that he speaks to people in different categories depending on their view of life, their view of Christ, their view of grace. Most of you probably did not go out last night and get so drunk that someone had to bring you home. Most of you didn't do that. You did not stay up last night into the wee hours of this morning arguing and fighting with your wife or with your husband or with your 16-year-old. You didn't want to, at least. You probably paid your bills as much as you could, and you probably tried to be a good citizen. Didn't run many red lights this week on purpose. You tried to be a good citizen. And because of that, really, you kind of feel like you're not that bad. I'm not a bad person. I don't dip. Don't chew. I'm smoking less. Certainly have limited my company of those who do such. So you're probably feeling this morning that in the totality of it all, you're really not a bad person. And then there's the opposite extreme. You have pounded yourself all week long. You have hammered. I mean, you have literally whipped yourself near to death. I was preaching at a men's retreat in Kansas City, and I made a statement during one of my sessions that very seldom do I meet people who have, in fact, resisted to the point of bleeding. The writer in the book of Hebrews says that in resisting sin and the world, up to but not yet bleeding is not enough. And so one of the guys that was in the sessions during one of the breaks went somewhere and bought me a t-shirt that says, Are you bleeding yet? Which I still have. If you haven't resisted to the point that you're bleeding, then you have not resisted enough. Yet some of you are like the man I saw on television. He was Muslim, was going to Mecca, and on his way to Mecca, he had this whip, and every step he took, he lashed himself across the back. He had no shirt on, and he was beating himself, and you could see the blood on his back as he marched up the street going to the temple to indicate to Allah that he had, in fact, suffered to the point of bleeding in his devotion. Some of you sitting here today, proverbially, have beaten yourself until you are simply raw. Yet at the end of the day, you and I know that ultimately it does very little. Not because you're not trying. It's because there is some imaginary secret that you just can't find. And won't nobody tell you. You want to be good. You'd like to be good. You just don't know how. The secret to the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen, is very simple. It really is. That which is often simple, however, may not necessarily be easy to do. God, in His Word, spells it out. Last week we looked at a verse that gave us the secret to life and happiness. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Did anybody work on memorizing it this week? Because it is our verse. This is one that I want you to memorize. I want you to know it. I want you to be able to rattle it off in several versions. For we know all things work together for good. This is the English Standard Version. King James says, for we know that God works all things together, in case you are Rex's age, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The key to that verse for us is, do we love God? As a pastor, that's my job. If I can help you to love God, the rest will take care of itself. I'll never have to sit with you in a counseling session trying to convince you to stay with your wife. I'll never have to convince you to spend hours and hours trying to convince you that stealing and robbing and hating and gossiping and tattling and backbiting and all of the other stuff that we do that ruins relationships, my counseling sessions are going to go down. Because if I can get you to love God, it's a sneaky thing that's going to kind of sneak up on you. It's going to be called happiness, completeness, and joy. So rather than me trying to spend weeks trying to tell you how to have a happy home, I should spend weeks trying to teach you how to love God. Happy home is a benefit. All things work together for good, for we know. Now it's interesting that that falls in line with the great commandment. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Second, it's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you have to do. That's what it says. On these two commandments hang everything. Love God. Love your neighbor. Bible is wonderfully compatible. Loving God with all your being. I was once counseling a young couple. She was 18. He was 19. They had been in love ever since they were like 3 or 4. They went to the same high school, had all the same classes. Man, he played football. She was a cheerleader. He finally got a Mustang. She had a seat marked on his right side. I mean, they were sickening. And now it's time to get married. They come to me, they want to get married. Saying, well, why y'all want to get married? We love each other. How do you know? Well, we've been together ever since we were 3 or 4. That's nice. Well, what does love mean to you? Well, love means we want to be together all the time. When we're not together, I think about her. And when we are together, I think about her. When I'm asleep, I dream about her. When she goes home and I go home, I'm miserable. My heart breaks. I just can't stand to be away from it. I want to be with her, to live with her the rest of my life. She said, I like the way he smells. I like the way he looks. I like the way he walks. I like the way his eyelashes are. I like the way his eyebrows are. I like the way he wears his hair. I just love him. Anything else? He said, oh yeah, I want to have his children. I want to grow old and my teeth are gone and my hair is gray and my skin is all wrinkled. The last face I want to see when I die is I want to see his face. I said, no, 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 he said. I die, I want to see her face. That kind of sounds like somebody that's kind of in love to me. God said, no, I want you to love me so much until not a second of the day you don't think about me. Every decision you make it in light of me. Every turn you take, it enforces and reinforces. It calls your decisions into question every day, every hour, every second. Your thought is on me. You want to please me. You want to make me happy. You want me to be with you. You want to be with me. You long to be in my presence. You want every ounce of your being. You want to bleed me. Love me. That's what God wants. He wants you to be crazy about him. That's where you're going. That's the destiny of your life. That's what he called you to before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Before there was a world, before there was time, God already called you and set in place the dominoes that would eventually fall, that would cause your eyes to open and you would behold that he was and that he is and that he shall always be, and now you shall always be with him. He has called you to and destined you to love him forever. That's your goal. That's why you're here this morning. You're not here for me to beat you up and tell you how miserable you are. You're here for me to tell you that God has taken care of everything so that you're now free to just love him. Now the question is, how do you know when you love him? 1 John chapter 5 tells you how you know you love God. 1 John chapter 5 gives us a running start. Let's start at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you believe it, you've been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Like loves like. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's how you know you love God, when you keep his commandments. And if the list is too cumbersome, boil it down to 10 simple commands. If 10's too much for you, men, do. 2 is too much for you. 1, love God. When you do that, you will obey. You will love your neighbor. You will obey. Not perfectly, but you will obey. And the more you love him, the simpler it becomes. When I'm walking in the Spirit, it's amazing how well I get along with my wife. Amazing when I'm walking in the Spirit, how easy it is to please others, because I stop thinking about myself and I start putting the emphasis on somebody else. Not what I want, but what can I give? So the commandment is love God, and if you love him, you will obey him. So if all things work together for those who love God, and if the greatest commandment is to love God with every ounce of your being and your thoughts, and obedience is the indication that is true, that the only thing that we really need to work on now is figuring out how to actually develop that kind of love of God. In other words, we've got to talk about the motivators. What are the motivators of love? Matthew chapter 7. Today I want to talk about the first one. They're not necessarily in an order. One doesn't necessarily come before the other because they all kind of work in tandem. But today I want to talk about the first motivator of what it means to love God. Luke, the Gospel of Luke. What is there to motivate you to love God? Loving God does not mean that you're going to go somewhere and get in a corner and you're going to hold your breath and you're going to squeeze out some love. It doesn't mean that you're going to go somewhere and just beat yourself to death and pound and compound until you're fractured to every inch of your soul so that you now can muster up some love for God. No, ma'am. No, sir. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, took his place at the table. Whole woman of the city who was a sinner, When they say she was a sinner, the term sinner is a technical term for a person whose lifestyle is totally contrary to God. Lifestyle. Not that you sin every once in a while, but your lifestyle, you are known for this. Everybody knows you for this. You are characterized. It has become the moniker by which people know you, your friends. Oh, you mean, you're talking about, yeah, she's a sinner. We don't know what her lifestyle was. Some people suggest maybe she was a prostitute. Or that she was a notorious adulteress. Don't really know. But whatever it was that she had done for so long, she had become characterized as a city sinner. One of that city's sinners. Among a very long list. He says, this sinner, verse 37, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster full of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now we got some good stuff. A weeping sinner at the feet of Jesus. The first motivation to love God is to recognize that all of us are, for all intent and purposes, sinners weeping at the feet of Jesus. Every one of us. I'm going to give you a task. I want you to work on this for me. You got to come to that time where you can actually weep because of your sin. Not because you're a sinner, because you have been saved by grace, but are you convinced just how bad you were in contrast to God? Now notice what Jesus says, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus, if you're really a prophet, you know this woman is a sinner, and you know if sinners shouldn't be touching you, because if you're righteous and she's unrighteous, if that unrighteous person touched you, then you're going to be unrighteous. But Jesus was a prophet, and he did know who was touching him, and Jesus was never worried about sin infecting him. He was worried about righteousness infecting her. Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, Lord. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500, the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the largest debt. He said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She washed my feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But this time, from the time I came in, this woman has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head. She anointed my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. That's the principle. The more you are forgiven for, the more you love. That's the principle. The first motivation for loving God is to recognize just how bad you were. And the emphasis there is the word were. You were bad. Sin caused you to be contrary to the nature of everything that God is. You were appalling. You were abominable. You could get no worse. The Word of God says that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. It wasn't when you were cleaned up and you were made to look better that he loved you. He loved you while you were a sinner. What you need to do is to get in touch with what does it really mean to be a sinner. You got saved when you were two. Your worst sin was kicking your mama while you were still baking. Braxton Hicks, the girl had to lay down. You were so bad. That's about all you did. I mean, you got saved when you were seven. First thing you ever did was let your daddy's air out of his tire while he was in the house and made it look like a flat. I mean, you were. I didn't mean to confess. You've never been a bad person, according to the world. So you got saved, and somebody's trying to make you think, believe you are just notorious sinner. It's kind of hard for you, isn't it? You may have a little trouble getting there. Or you may have been so bruised in life, you've been so beat up, you've been so broken, you've been so hurt by the circumstances and situations of life, and you feel so bad about yourself that you just can't tolerate the thought that you're not good. You're wounded, or you enjoy pummeling yourself in order to try to make you as bad as you could possibly be with the hope that you may now become as good as you possibly can be so that now God may finally find you okay. Either way, I want to use a rather crude illustration of this. It is crude, and perhaps it will offend your sensibilities, and if it does, good. I was raised on a farm. And we had a hog we were preparing as an offering. We call him a shoat. Big old white mama hog. We fattened her up. We normally kill in October. You kill when it's cool and it gets cold, pack the meat in salt, and you put it in the smokehouse. And over the winter, as it's cold, it keeps down the bad bacteria and allows the salt to infiltrate that meat and dry it out, and at the same time cause it to become well so that in the spring there is romance. Pork ribs. We were required to, we killed the hog, and then of course you have to put it in hot water to get the hair. You scrape the hair off of it, and then you hang it up by its legs, and then you have to get rid of all the throwaway stuff. And while I was standing there, my grandfather, who just loved this, he was a surgeon. He thought he was. And, you know, they come down through there and they just kind of lay things wide open there, and then things just kind of roll down, and then you clean all that out and then you throw all of it away. No. Mm-mm. Because heart and liver and kidney are delicacies. And then there's this long thing. And I remember as a kid, people kind of standing around waiting for this long thing. And whoever was lucky enough to get it always seemed rather happy. Didn't make much sense to me, but they were just jubilant. And then you'd see them go over somewhere, and then they would start pulling on it, and then all of a sudden it would just kind of start cleaning out. And that'd be whole corn, some whole this, chewed up hickory nuts, acorns, all this coming out of this long thing. And then they would turn it inside out, and they commenced the washing and scrubbing. And then there would be some fat in there, and they'd pull the fat off, and it would be clean. And then they would cut it in about 3 feet section. And then they would go back and they'd get some of that real good meat. They'd put in this thing, and they'd put pepper, and then they would put salt, and they would put this spice and that spice. And then they'd make me this handle thing had go round and round. And then all of a sudden, this stuff would come pushed out, stringy, mixed up meat stuff. And then they would take that stringy, mixed up meat stuff and start pushing it down in this long thing, about that long, tie up the ends, put it aside. And then they'd smoke that bad boy. And my, that is some good eating. My, that salted pack in what we call rankles. You'd probably know more chitterlings if you were sophisticated, chitlins if you come from my neck of the woods. For all intent and purposes, you really were the long thing. You really were. You were the long thing. I was. We were packed with just a bunch. We were. That's the nastiest preacher I've ever heard. Hey, friend. There was nothing in you good. Nothing. Everything that came through you were mixed and mashed and beat up and pounded and screwed and chewed and used. And it was nothing but a huge pile of that. Yeah, that's what I'm calling you. How insulting. Don't ask an insult. Then God took you and he washed you and he cleaned you and he filled you with himself. And he put you on display for all to see that inside of you is now filled with him and you taste wonderful. You were a sinner, ladies and gentlemen, but you have been made so tasteful. The lower you sink, the better it gets. The more you recognized how different you were from God, the more you understand what it means for him to love you, and the more you understand just how much he loved you as you were, the more you understand the joy of you loving him. If you want to love God, spend some time just thinking about what it was and how you were and what he has now made you in his grace. Father, help us. We want to be lovers of you. Help us to know it, to understand it, and to live in it. In Jesus' name.